Romans chapter 14. That's where we're going. We're going to try to get this thing finished. We've only been on it for 2 years. We're slow but sure, like good wine, and trying to get this particular book finished up and going line upon line through all of the chapters. And this particular chapter, chapter 14, I believe you will find to be a very interesting chapter and, quite frankly, quite demanding. It really does put us as human beings, and in particular Christian human beings, to the task that in some respects for some of us is a real challenge and, frankly, impossibility against our nature for some of us, because we are by nature in such opposition to what Romans chapter 14 advances, suggests, teaches, articulates, lays down as a character development program for all of us to engage in. Now, going back to chapter 12, just real quickly here, real thumbnail sketch review, real fast, with the things that Paul advised us with. Remember, if you go back to chapter 12 and you pick this up, you have a continuum moving on here from 12, 13, and now we're into 14. And he'll take a shift with us on 15, but we'll deal with that later. But remember the advice that Paul was giving us in chapter 12, things that he was giving, let love be without dissimulation, verse 9, verse 11, not slothful in business, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, the Helping Hands program, that's what we're doing. Be of the same mind, one toward another, verse 16. Don't avenge, not yourselves, he says in verse 19, dearly beloved, but rather give place to your wrath. Eliminate your anger. Don't hold grudges. Be forgiving. Let God deal with the karma of those that betray you and or mistreat you. Don't be bothered with it. Don't waste your energy. Move on and keep your life plugging away. Good advice that Paul gives us through chapter 12. And then all of a sudden, almost as though he changes subject, he inserts a digression about the government. But really, it's on track. And even though verses 1 in chapter 13 through about 7, it is still on track in terms of the theme, because he's still talking about the three C's. And I want you to keep this in mind, especially as we go into chapter 14. The three C's that underscore love, very important, very important. As a matter of fact, without these three C's, you'll be hard-pressed to be a loving, affectionate person. What am I talking about? I'm talking about courtesy. I'm talking about consideration. And I'm talking about caring. Three C's that underscore love. If you're not courteous, if you're not considerate, if you're not caring, what difference does it make? You hardly have love in your heart for those that allegedly you should be concerned about. Would you not agree? I mean, it is very difficult to have love in one's heart without the three C's. And Paul stays on track in chapter 13, even though he digresses a little bit and talks about how you should be courteous, how you should be considerate, and how you should care about the government that does indeed, hopefully, as he points out in chapter 13, I'm not saying this, he's saying it. Don't get mad at me. He's saying that we should respect it, pay your dues, pay your taxes, and understand that the government's there to protect you and provide for you the services necessary. However, if it does get in your way of being able to worship God, then guess what? Submit to it and take the consequences. Ooh, those were tough demands. But he digresses. He says all these things in the theme of love, and then comes back on track, as we understand and see in verse 8, and proceeds to basically thumbnail sketch, summarize it in verse 10, where he says, look, verse 10, chapter 13, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And we understand over there in the book of James, what was that? James, I think I wrote it down here. James, chapter 2 and verse 8, the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. James claims and puts a label on it that that is a royal law. And we should all aspire to try and do that, to be that sensitive for people or toward people. And so chapter 14, Paul begins to launch right into this same theme. He's still carrying this out. He's in a continuum. 12, 13, now 14, he's going to get into the weeds. This is interesting. He really gets into the weeds in this and becomes very detailed about some specifics to show you how the metrics works logically in the execution of what love is really all about. And he's going to give you some examples on how to apply it in real life. It's interesting. And right off the bat, verse 1, he says here, chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith, accept him. Receive him. He comes into your midst. He doesn't know anything but the fact that the Sabbath is holy. She absolutely is clueless about everything except the Sabbath is holy. So I'm going to be a Sabbath keeper. And she or he is fresh out of the Baptist church. Fresh out of a lifestyle of keeping Catholic Mass. Or has untangled themselves from the grips of Islam. Or Buddhism. Or maybe agnostic and atheist. And all of a sudden they got hit in their lives with some kind of crisis. And they started looking into God and began to get led. And guess where they turn up? Here they come walking through the door, and they don't know a thing. Paul says, look, accept them who are weak in the faith. Would you not admit that a person fresh off the street walking into our midst would be weak in the faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are members in God's church who have been in attendance for years that still don't have the faith to express the level of commitment and dedication that they themselves know they should be expressing, but they're not able to make those lifestyle changes in their lives for whatever reason, personal between them and God. Members of God's church, baptized members, breaking Sabbath, breaking holy days, smoking, swearing, baptized members who know better not to do this or to do that, but end up, sadly, for whatever reason, personal between them and God. Weak in the faith. Paul says, accept them. He is going to get into the weeds here. Watch this. This is good psychology, brethren. You talk about Christian psychology. But receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. What's wrong with you breaking the Sabbath all the time? You know better than that. What's the matter with you? Get your cuckoo in church. You should be here every holy day. What are you doing eating pork? You know better than that. What do you mean? You're going to the corporate Christmas party? Oh, shame. And there are some among us who would condescend and look down upon one other who might, and yet we continue to do this. These are doubtful disputations. Disputing to cause doubt in one's commitment. That's what that means. Don't do that. Paul is saying. Accept them. What is so important? What's Paul driving at? Oh, this is interesting. Let him launch now. Verse 2. Here we go. For one believes he may eat all things, and another who's weak eats only herbs. He's a vegetarian. He's a vegetarian. Some will take that, extrapolate that out and say, aha, you see, we can eat anything. We can eat pigs and bear. We can eat rats and mice. We can eat monkeys. We can eat all kinds of these snakes, reptiles, horned lizards. I mean, you have whatever you want. There it is. It's in the scriptures. No, 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 no. But you see, somebody new who comes in our midst, which we've had, and for years continued to bring to potlucks food with pork in it. And they did. He passed away. Many of you remember him. He used to attend right here, bless his heart. Turned into a very strong, dedicated member of God's church, committed to Jesus Christ, and over the probably dozen years prior to his passing that he was in attendance, slowly grew into the knowledge to where finally he said, you know what? Came in services one time, put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, you know, Bill, I finally got the message. I shouldn't be eating pork. I said, no kidding. He said, yep, I was home last night almost choked to death on a ham sandwich. And he looked at that as an omen that God was communicating to him about stop eating pork, you know. And so bless his heart, guess what? From that day on, he drew the line in the sand, never ate pork from that point on, and consequently never brought any more food to potlucks with pork in it, even though he didn't get the message because nobody would eat his food. And he was wondering, why? And I'd tell him, we don't eat pork, you know. He went to a restaurant. We had a combined service on it. Forget this one time. And we stopped on the way back for lunch. And it was a smorgasbord. And so everybody's filling their plates and so on. And he filled his plate with frog legs. But he didn't know. What are you to do? What's the matter with you? Take the plate, throw it in his face and say, don't eat that. No. That's Paul saying, no. You don't do that. Watch this. He says, in verse 2, for one believes that he made all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Now, in this case, what Paul directly is doing here is it's vegetarianism versus meat. But some people will disingenuously spin these scriptures to try to make you think, you can eat, like I said, anything you want to eat. No. But if you're weak in the faith and you don't know the comprehensive square and boundaries you're working in, you won't know about the scripture over here. Let me share it with you in 1 Timothy for a moment here. Go to 1 Timothy, and in chapter 4, and in verse 1, we see Paul talking to Timothy, same guy, talking to Timothy, this young evangelist. He's writing to him. He's saying, look, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. They're going to give attention or heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils and demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. They won't allow you to be married. Commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received. Key, which God has created to be received. Key, that's operative. That doesn't give you license to eat all meats. He's laying it down, Paul is, with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Oh, there it is, Bill. See, all I got to do is say, oh, Father, thank you for this gorilla, this good meat. May it make me healthy and whole. Thank you for this big old fat rat that we caught last night. And we can eat the rat. No! No! What he's saying is regardless, he goes on here and he says, no. Watch. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. There it is. As long as I got some white sauce and a little field mouse, boy, put in the white sauce. No. Watch. Verse 5. Read on. It is sanctified by the word of God. What's the word sanctified mean? Separated. What is, where in the word of God are the meats separated that give you indication, instruction on what to eat? Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. They give you the sights, they give you the telling tale, the instruction on how to identify what's good and what isn't good, what's clean and what's unclean. And so here it is right there. But see, you don't know that walking in the door here, and the only thing you understand is God is leading you to Sabbath keepers. And so what Paul's appealing here for in chapter 14, going back to Romans 14, is to be sensitive. Look, who are you, verse 4, that judges another man's servant? Big concept. None of you are my servant. Nobody in this room is your servant. You belong to somebody else. Who do you belong to? God. Therefore, it's God's prerogative and sovereign right to work with you as he deems necessary and sees fit. And guess what? The reality is, some of us are quick learners, quick studies. Some of us take a little longer to get the point. Some of us are really easy to teach. Others of us, we got to go through meat grinders in order to get our attention, in order to get us to turn, in order to get us to repent. Because you see, that's what it's all about. It's about self-actualizing who you are so that you might be humble at heart, teachable in spirit, and thereby changeable. Because if you're not, if you're filled with just puffed up pride, vanity, and ego, and you think that you're just really, you know it all, so you're not looking anymore for anything to learn, well then guess what? You're not going to learn anything. And you won't find anything because you're not looking, because you think you know it all. And what Paul is saying is, look, understand, don't judge. You are not nobody's servant in this room. Wayne doesn't own me. I don't own him. He doesn't answer to me. I don't answer to him. I'm not his judge. He's not my judge. I'm glad for that. You know, aren't you glad that Dave isn't judging you? Or that you're... Dave, aren't you glad I'm not judging you? I mean, you're God's judging you. And so Paul is saying it very clearly here. Look, who are you to judge another man's servant? That's important, brethren. We are God's servant. Therefore, we as Christians should not be judging any of us in this room. To his own master, he stands or falls. This is just in our expansion of this concept that is the backstory to this first sentence with the question. Yes, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. So, look, have faith. Understand something. God is working with that individual. It's safe to assume everybody in this room is here because God is working with you. Now, does that mean we're all guaranteed to get in the kingdom in this room? No. No. Is it for me to start judging? Who is doing it? Who's making the grade, There's one out in the hall. That song by the Pink Floyd. He always reminds me of these kinds of things. It's a sad commentary on my background. But My point is, no, it doesn't matter. See, God knows. God knows who's making the grade. Who needs to be bumped a little bit? Who needs to be slapped a little bit? Or maybe tapped on the back, good job. Patted on the head, good job. God is the one guiding us individually, independently. I can't judge myself and gauge my progress against anybody in this room because I'm not you. And God is working with me differently because I'm me. You're not me. So the tests and the trials I go through are not most likely going to be the same things I'm going through. And just because I'm going through something doesn't make me worse than you or better than you, and vice versa. Are you with me? Because we're all judged by God and worked with by God differently based on our own skills, God-given talents, and gifts of the Spirit. And we can be all comforted in this one thing, that God will never judge us, or never test us, I'm sorry, never test us beyond that which we cannot handle. So He's the best coach you could have. He knows what you can handle. He knows what you can't handle. He's not going to overwhelm you. He's not going to overburden you. He's a merciful God. He's not out to get you. God wants you to succeed. If anything, it's a race, you know. It's a race. You're running, and God's running alongside you. He said, you're doing okay. Come on, come on, come on, come on. Move, move. Just go. You fall. Get up. Come on, come on. Get up, get up. He's there to help you. He's not there to... You fell. Stay down. He puts his foot on the back of your neck, you know. That's not God. That's not God, brethren. God is there helping you along. The question is, are you learning how to stride? As He's running alongside you, He might be telling you you're taking your strides too short. Lift up your back. Breathe through your nose. Exhale through your mouth. Watch your knees. Run on your balls of your toes, you know, your feet. You're flat-footed. Stop it. Move. Get on your toes. Not like a ballerina, but, you know, balls of your feet. So he's here, and he's saying these things, and he says, you shall be holding up by God. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And here in this particular case, he's talking about days that people chose or determined, decided. These are not holy days. Some people will spin this again and disingenuously say, aha, you see, we don't have to keep the holy days. We don't have to keep the Sabbath day. We don't have to keep the God-mandated days. No, this is about somebody who chooses to keep a day. What if you got somebody coming in here brand spanking new and they're still going to church on Sunday and Saturday? Because they're just still not quite sure, so they're just covering all the bases. Now, I know this may sound a little liberal, but Paul was dealing with some very, very, what you could say, particular issues in his time. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here Paul is touching things offered to idols. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll give it to you for homework in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8. But it illustrates a point. In Paul's day, there were people that were eating meat that were offered to idols, clean meat. But there were Christians among the Christians who felt that eating meat offered to pagan idols caused the meat to be defiled. So the whole idea here of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is Paul telling the ones who are willing to eat the meat offered to idols, because they know the idol is nothing. So who cares? We got a Christmas tree out in the hallway. Are we now all contaminated because we're in the building with a Christmas tree? Of course not. Years ago, we used to, at the Bath Town Hall, have a Christmas tree right there on the stage with us, you know. or we meet in buildings with crosses on the walls. Does that somehow contaminate us? Or if we had a visitor, a Catholic priest came in and he sat in our chairs, does that somehow contaminate the congregation because a priest is in the room? Of course not. And what Paul is saying is, because we know the idol is nothing, that's clean meat, that's the premise. I mean, of course, Paul is saying it was clean meat offered to an idol, a pagan idol like a Diana or somebody like that. But the fact of it is, doesn't mean that the meat is defiled. And if you can get it on a blue light special down at the what do they call them? The there was a word for it, the shambles or something they called it, but it was like the supermarket for all intents and purposes. But if you could buy the meat cheap, even though it was offered to an idol, who cares? Because you know the idol's nothing, as long as it's clean, of course. I'm on that premise that the meat is clean, that you can eat it, because it's separated due to Leviticus 11's description, Deuteronomy 14. So that this is what chapter 8 is all about. He says here, as he wraps it up, verse 11, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and through your, let's see here. No, let me go to 10, verse 10. For if any man see you, which has knowledge, sits at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish from whom Christ died? Because here, lo and behold, though he himself can't reconcile this, by virtue of your behavior and your inconsideration, and or your discourtesy, or your insensitivity, you go ahead and force this individual to do something against their conscience, which compromises their faith, even though what you're doing is okay. Even though what you're doing is okay. Shame on us. That's what Paul's saying. You should be big enough to throttle yourself back and let it go for the sake of your weak in the faith brother, so that you don't offend him. You protect him from that. And Paul goes on here, finishes it out on Corinthians, and through verse 12, but when you sin so against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, figuratively speaking, if your meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Wow. Wow. You know, I might be with somebody, and I'll have an adult beverage once in a while. I'll admit it. I don't get drunk, but I'll have an adult beverage. But I might be with somebody that I know might have a drinking problem. And or maybe he or she's on the wagon, as they would say. I don't want to take them into that bar, you see. That's what we're talking about here. Principally speaking, I don't want to take them into that temptation and have me sit there and have a beer or whatever I'm drinking and force them to sit in that bar and drink water, pop, or coffee, which may or may not happen, because once they're in there, the atmosphere, the smell, the old flavor and nostalgia of having a beer or whiskey or whatever they drank may come back to them. Shame on us for knowing that well and that weak brother with us, and we are not courteous, considerate, and caring enough to avoid it for that situation. Now, when I'm not with him, will I go in that bar? Of course I will. Because I don't have the problem. I don't have the problem. You know, I might be with somebody else in the church, and he or she may not have the problem. Will we go in? Yeah, we'll go in. Nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, some of us even get together, and I'll blow the whistle on all of us, go to a bar for wings and adult beverages after a while. You know, but it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal as long as everybody is okay with that. What Paul's talking about is that we discover somebody's not okay with it, back to Romans 14, then be considerate and be very, very cautious about what you're doing. And it goes, and it overlays on a lot of things, brethren. It overlays on a lot of things. It overlays on Christmas parties. I may not tell everybody in the church that I went to my corporate Christmas party because I don't know how many people in the church could handle that. Did I throw, when I owned my own business, corporate Christmas parties? No. Why? I was the owner. I was in control. I could do what I wanted to. I owned the company. What did I do on Thanksgiving? Oh, if you worked for my company on Thanksgiving, that was a neat thing. Because Thanksgiving was, for all intents and purposes, bonus time and gift time And a lot of stuff went back to the employees. As a matter of fact, I used to find out how much money I was making and why pay taxes. I'll just invest it in the employees and give them stuff. Cost of sales, you see. That's what you can do with your own companies if you're creative about it and you care and you're courteous and you're considerate. Because that's what love is all about, sharing and giving and doing the things with one another. How do we handle, and I know some of us do have unconverted mates, where in essence, perhaps you have to cook pork. Does cooking pork, a pork chop, contaminate you? Of course not. Can your mate still enjoy their bacon? Of course. You may not like the odor after a while. I mean, I can't take even liver. Sometimes my mouth goes, because I don't like this odor of liver. And actually, I've grown to kind of dislike the odor of pork also over the years, but I haven't had pork, and I, of course, Margie being converted, we haven't cooked pork in the house for decades. But what if you have a unconverted mate who insists, we're going to have that Christmas tree in the house? What do you do? Well, these are personal decisions. Now, you, a church member, find out that I, with my unconverted mate, has a Christmas tree in my house. What's Paul saying? Judge you for that because your unconverted mate's got the Christmas tree in the house and you, and let's say you're a man, allowed your wife to rule the roost and put that Christmas tree in the house? Shame on us for judging one another for that. That individual has their own personal issue with God. It's their faith, their relationship, how they work those things out. What Paul is saying here is, look, back off. If we are going to be judging those for actions, we ourselves, based on our degree of faith, wouldn't do that way. But then that's your degree of faith, you see. And what Paul's talking about is, guess what? We don't all have the same degree of faith. And what Paul is appealing here for is that let God work with the individual independently, sovereignly with that person so they can grow in the faith at their pace and at their level, at their speed, at their condition of comprehension and personalization, so that they're compelled and motivated. Because you see, you can understand a lot of this, brethren, intellectually. But if you don't translate it into your heart to where it becomes part of you and motivates and compels you to action, you see, that's the difference. And some of us have a hard time in that translation. Some of us, it's a longer distance from up here to here. Takes longer to get here. Oh, it may not take long at all to get in here, but to get from here to here is a long way for some of us. So, guess what? What Paul's appealing to us for is, look, in the meantime, as you're with each other, give each other the space that they need. Verse 6, he that regards, and another word, English word, which could easily be translated instead of regards in my King James, you could put in observe. He that observes the day, observes it unto the Lord, and observes, and he observes not this the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. Let me read that again. He that observes the day, observes it unto the Lord, and he that observes not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eats not, and God gives thanks. So the fact of it is, and here's what we're talking about, is if I, and you understand we're talking about fasting because we're talking about one who's taking liberty to observe a day, not to eat, because he says the other guy observes it to eat. So I choose to observe Monday as my fast day, not the Day of Atonement, a fast day. And you observe Thursday. Does that make me better than you? Or I observe Monday and Tuesday. I do a 48-hour fast. Or maybe I do a 24-hour fast, I come back, and then I do another one on Wednesday. I take Tuesday, and I eat, and then Wednesday I do another fast. Am I better than you? Because I do 2 days a week. You only do one a week. No. What Paul is saying is get off that stuff. That doesn't make sense at all. He says here, for none of us live to himself. No man dies to himself, verse 7. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. The point of it is we're God's. Whether we're alive or dead, we're God's. Therefore, it's very important for us to understand we should not be judging one another in our habits because we don't belong to each other. We belong to God. We belong to God. And God is our judge. He's the one who is judging us in all of these things. And so he goes on here, we live, verse 8, unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died, verse 9 now, and rose and received that he might be the Lord both of the dead. Now some will spin that and say, aha, you see, they are alive after they're dead. No, 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 no. You're still the Lord's when you're dead in the grave, sleeping, waiting for the resurrection. You're sealed. Karen's brother is sealed for a resurrection. God will determine which resurrection he comes up in. He's interrupted, like all dead people are interrupted in the course of life. But as long as there's a resurrection beyond, guess what? That's all it is just an interruption. It's a pause in the course of life. And so in this respect, Jesus is still in the picture. He's been given the authority. Remember John chapter 5, I think it is. Yeah, 5. 6 is the bread. 5, where he says he's been given the authority over death to bring back people to life at his word. So when he comes bursting through the clouds on his return and breaks into our dimension of time and space, he has the authority to call out your name and you will rise up if you're dead from the dirt and meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Or if you're alive in the twinkling of an eye, you will be transformed through a metamorphosis of sort from flesh and blood in an explosion of power into spirit life. All while you're alive. Wow! That's amazing stuff. That's amazing stuff. And this is what Paul's talking about. So you are, even though you're dead, you're still the Lord's and, of course, the living. Now, verse 10 here, he goes on and he appeals once more. He comes back to this question. It's almost as though he says, don't judge your brother. This is why. And he goes through a few examples. Then he comes back, recollects himself in verse 10 because he's hammering this home. You talk about belaboring a point. He says in verse 10, he asks the question again, but why do you judge your brother? So first he said, don't. But now he says, but why do you? Why do you? Or why do you set at naught your brother? Why do you look down on him? Why do you condescend? What makes you think you're so good that you can be condescending to somebody? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's right, the time's coming. You think you're better than everybody else that you can put your pants on with both legs in the air? Well, guess what? You're going to have to stand in front of Jesus and explain that as to why you thought that, even though you couldn't, and you knew you couldn't, but you thought you could, you see. There's a lot of people like that. A lot of people have big ideas about themselves. I remember when I owned my business, with some employees who felt they were very qualified, more qualified for certain things than they really were. They had high opinions of themselves. I have to give them that for the sense of their poise and so on. But they were out of focus. They just weren't qualified in some areas, as some of us think we may be, but we're really not. We have higher opinions of ourselves. Verse 11, it's written, and then he goes ahead and he quotes Isaiah chapter 45. Goes back to the Old Testament, and he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So keep that in mind. Keep yourself in perspective. Don't judge one another. There's no reason to, because guess what? The very judgment, remember we're told in another part, the judgment that you use to judge others may be used to judge you by God. So he's very clear about that. And again, that is part of the information that one gains and gathers as you become stronger in the faith. But again, a new person and or a person in God's church who has a longer distance from here to here may not get it for years. And guess what? You, as a Christian member in that fellowship, need to be patient and let God have his way with that person. I've said this before. I'll say it again because it certainly merits saying that I love this bumper sticker on cars when I see it occasionally where it says, "Be patient with me," on the bumper of a car. It'll say, "Be patient with me. God's not done with me yet." That's good. I like that. Because guess what? We're all in process. It's called conversion. We're all converting. We're all converting. It's a dynamic process. It's systematic. It's through the course of life that life circumstances systematically affects our behaviors to the point where hopefully we are compelled to change certain things for improving and enhancing our personalities and our faith. And so it is important, brethren, to keep in mind that when we see Christians who vote, that we don't judge them, or those who don't vote, that we don't judge them. When we see Christians who eat out in restaurants, we don't judge them. Or Christians that refuse to eat in restaurants on the Sabbath, is what I'm talking about, on the Sabbath. We don't judge them. I've had brethren where I've gone to church congregations, CGI congregations, people among us who, groups of people, will go out to eat at a restaurant while others stay back in the location where they met with lunchboxes or potlucks. But party spirits. They all get along. My point is, they don't judge each other. They let each other do their thing. They let each other do their thing. And so it is important that if a Christian wants to become a policeman, guess what? In all due respect, if I had my choice, all policemen would be Christians. Now, I know that's a subjective statement. But again, point being, can a Christian be comfortable carrying a gun and be a law enforcement officer? Could a Christian be a politician? Could he be a mayor of a city? Guess what? We've had mayors in God's church. We've had men in God's church who have been mayors of cities. How can that be? Could we have somebody in the CIA? And be a Christian in God's church while he's working in the CIA? The FBI? You see what I'm saying? Don't judge. Don't judge. Could somebody go into the military, fight for his country? If you haven't seen Hacksaw Ridge, go and see it. It's quite an inspiration of a Seventh-day Adventist fighting in World War II. If you can handle the violence and the graphic detail of what it's like to be in war, Hacksaw Ridge is quite a movie to see because it deals with a true story of a Seventh-day Adventist in the military who became a medic and was awarded all kinds of awards for his bravery. But at any rate, we go on. Verse 13. So he then wraps it up here. He kind of comes to an area here where he says, "Therefore," or "let us not therefore, judge one another anymore. But," he says, "this is what we should judge." This is really the bottom line right here. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm driving at, Paul says. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so it is where Paul is basically finally coming to a conclusion here, where he states, look, don't judge your brother, but instead, here's where I'm going. Be more cautious, be more sensitive, be more thoughtful, be more prudent, be more aware, be more self-actualized about how sensitive you are to other people's conditions and circumstances, so that your behavior doesn't cause a stumbling of someone else. I remember a situation, a brand new, weak in the faith person came into God's church. They had been sober for 14 years, and came into the audience of an individual who alleged himself to be strong in the faith, and actually encouraged that individual to take up drinking again. And guess what happened? They went right back to their alcoholism. Why? Because the one that was allegedly, and I say that underlining, because he is so violating Romans 14 that he couldn't even see himself. That he, in this regard, was in essence the cause of a major malfunction for that individual who had been successful for, like I said, over a decade in staying sober. What's that all about? The three C's: courtesy, consideration, and caring. If we're courteous, if we're considerate, and if we care about the other person, under the umbrella of the royal law of loving your neighbor as much as yourself, we should really, if not eliminate offenses, at least minimize them. Wouldn't you think? That's the question, though. Remaining courteous, considerate, and caring in the life's heat of the battles that we find ourselves confronted with. So in chapter 14 now, again, Paul, with this backdrop, all that we've been talking about in mind, goes back in verse 14. He says, now I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean, or in this case, common, could be another translation of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean or common, to him it is unclean. But if your brother be grieved with that meat, so maybe within God's law, you aren't problemed with a certain item, but your sensitivity recognizes, observes, you catch the fact that this individual does have a problem. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, figurative speaking, although Paul was literal in this case, I'm extrapolating it to be a figure of speech, if he's grieved with whatever you allow in your understanding of what Christianity's boundaries are defined as in your strong faith, and that may not necessarily always make you right, because you've got to be careful about how strong your faith may get to the point where you begin to take liberties that you should not be taking. That too is a precautionary consideration that all of us should consider when we think we're so strong. But with that being said, the fact of it is, whatever that may be, now walk you not charitably, destroy not him with your meat of which Christ died for. So be careful. Be careful about how you force your unconverted mate into the faith that you have on this walk with Christ that you've got. Days of unleavened bread, maybe things can compromise. You are in God's church. You need to have all the leaven out of the house. Perhaps you can have a happy compromise. Put all the leaven products in one cupboard. You're both happy then. He or she then gets an opportunity to still have their bread and their toast and so forth and so on. But you've got your leaven all collected in one cupboard. If you're married and you've got a good relationship, these kinds of compromises ought to be able, if both are courteous, considerate, and caring, because it's a two-way street. It's not just for the converted. It's also for the unconverted. They too need to be courteous, considerate, and caring as you operate on this platform that we call love. You can't have love, brethren, without courtesy, consideration, and caring. Sensitivity rules the roost in a loving relationship. And so it is, as Paul tries to drive this point home. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Because guess what? You might cause the weak one to say, "Do you know what? So-and-so was watching TV on the Sabbath." And the weak one, not knowing, because they're perhaps in some respects overextending in some regards, they're getting influences from other people and so on, begin to talk about others. And they themselves find themselves judging others in their weakness, not recognizing life's balance and what can be allowed and what is not necessarily allowed on the Sabbath day. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroys not the work of God. And again, this goes back literally to 1 Corinthians 8, where they were, you know, having disputes over those meats that were offered to idols, that people were judging one another, that some who would be eating that meat and others that would not eat it and so on. And of course, as Paul talked about vegetarianism, as Paul talked about fasting and so on, people picking certain days that they themselves continued to observe and keep, and or choosing and deciding to, were all causing quite a stir among the population of the church. And so Paul's attempting to address these things. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. In other words, if you're forcing your faith onto someone else, you're causing them to offend. Why do I say that? You're going to see this in a moment as Paul concludes this chapter. You cannot force your will on someone else. You must allow God to have their way with them. Therefore, it requires patience on your part, tact and diplomacy. Because guess what? It doesn't obfuscate your responsibility of taking a brother under arm and saying, "You know what? I've been watching you. You're drinking too much. Man, you really got drunk last night." But that implies you've got a relationship with that individual, which means that we should be working on relationships with each other to where we could, in a diplomatic, in a tactful fashion, be able to take somebody under our arm and say, "You know what? You're really breaking the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. You know, you need to get back to tithing. That's probably what you need to do." But how do you broach that? How do you broach that? Maybe even about clothing, maybe about body odor. You see what I'm saying? It takes a lot of time, because we're a community, brother. We're brothers and sisters. We're all striving after the same thing, are we not? Get into God's kingdom, resurrection. We're all onto it. You see, brothers and sisters, varying degrees of conversion, varying degrees of performance, varying degrees of fruit they're producing in their walk with Christ. And you may want to say something about something because you see something that maybe, oh, how could I help that person? And that's it. Predicate yourself on that. How can I help that person? Not how can you judge that person? How can you talk about that person? How can you demean that person? How can you undermine that person? No. How can I help them? That's what Paul's talking about in being sensitive toward these needs that we have as we all commonly pursue the same goal of getting into God's kingdom. Verse 21 now. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So be aware, be sensitive, be careful about how you behave in the audience of individuals in God's church for fear. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me give you another chapter, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, read that chapter, Matthew 18. Because it talks about we as Christians, if we offend one of these little ones, it'd be better if a big old millstone was hung on your neck and you'd be thrown into the drink. That's what God says. And then he proceeds down with a bunch of other pieces of advice and then goes on into how to handle offenses amongst us. About addressing it one-on-one. If you can't make progress, you bring somebody in that can help the situation, not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry, but somebody that you have confidence in their good judgment or can be considered to be kind of a wise person, not a wise guy, but a wise person who can maybe understand certain things. So you bring them in as an arbitrator, as an unbiased source to mediate the situation. That doesn't happen, then you bring it in with the ministry. Because the ministry doesn't have to be involved with everything. We're called, brethren, to be grown up. We should get along. We're called to be able to work out our own problems like brothers and sisters. So we shouldn't always have to tattletale to the ministry and ask the ministry to intervene. That's not necessary. What's necessary is read Matthew 18, the whole chapter, get with it. Romans 14, get with it. And then figure out, how can I help that person? What is it that I can do to help them along so that maybe they don't have to go through that emotional meat grinder? What is it that I can say? How can I encourage them? What do they need to hear? And if we don't know, well, then maybe we need to get to know one another a little bit better. But he goes on here, verse 22, as he wraps it up, have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not. I like this. This statement is one of my favorite statements in the Bible. Happy are you that condemns not yourself in the things which you allow. Oh, that is for every Christian in the world to understand and let that resonate. Because you know what? You have the right to go to any kind of a sports outing. On the Sabbath day, you have the right to cut your grass. You could go out and do anything on a Saturday, a Sabbath that you want to do. You have the choice. But guess what? What's that doing for your relationship with God? What's that doing with and for your relationship with your fellow man and the fellowship of the brethren? What is it that you allow in your life? The times you miss holy days, the times you don't tithe, the times that you don't keep the Sabbath, the times that you eat wrong things, the things that you say out of your mouth, the way you feel, the emotions, the anger that you might not be able to manage, all these things that go through our lives and in the consistency of our expression of how and who we are, the things we allow, this is so poignant when it says, don't let those things that you allow condemn you. Verse 23. He that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith... You want another definition of sin? Here's the second definition of sin. The first one, transgression of God's law. We all know that one. Want another one? Right here. Go against your conscience, even though it's right. Even though it's right. go against your conscience. It's not a faith. You don't really believe it, but you're doing it because of peer pressure. You're doing it because you want to please the minister. You're doing it because you want to please your wife, your husband. Guess what? It's a sin. He who knows to do right and does not do it. That's number three. It's found in James, book of James. He who knows to do right but does not do it, the sin of omission. The sin of omission. That's the third definition of sin in your Bible. So Paul really, in chapter 14 here, really does get down in the weeds, brethren. I hope that this is very enlightening for you, because it is a very big demand. And quite frankly, it's not an advisory kind of chapter. It's a mandate that we all, and Paul makes that very clear as he continues to hammer this thing about not judging one another and trying to work through the liberties that we have through the sensitivities that we also have toward others, so we don't allow those liberties to be the downfall of other people in our midst and amongst us. So do keep this in mind, Romans chapter 14, and we'll pick up Romans in chapter 15 the next time.